Well, good morning again. I am actually going to take a risk this morning. Some of you will deeply appreciate the risk I'm going to take. I am preaching from a new, different Bible. And so I have been working toward transitioning because it's smaller and trying to get to where I can just kind of hold it and that kind of thing. And so everything I do wrong this morning, I'm blaming it on that. Okay, so you bear with me. Hopefully the Lord will be good and gracious to me as I work with something that's new to me. So we have been unpacking the gospel over the last number of weeks and since the beginning of the year. And there's a great hope that I have as we move, not only as we have moved through these number of weeks, but as we continue to move forward. And that is that we will continue to see the depth and the richness of the gospel, that we will stop thinking of the gospel as being simply that introductory bit of truth that brings us into relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, we have it as a mission of our church to lead people into an authentic relationship with Jesus. And that relationship does have a beginning point. And that beginning point is we enter into that beginning point of relationship through the gospel. But the gospel is not reduced to simply that beginning. The gospel is everything about what we believe. It's everything. It courses through all of Scripture, and it should course through all of our lives. Now, up to this point, we have been talking about some foundational truths from God's Word, particularly from the Gospel of John and from his epistle, 1 John, and looking at God's nature. God is light, and in whom there is no darkness at all. Looking at his standard, and that is that it is a standard of perfection. Absolute light and purity in order to be in his presence. And then looking at our condition, a condition of dark hearts and deadness and sin. And then looking at the solution, the atonement, the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ to come on a cross and not just pardon us, but to fully satisfy justice for us. To take upon himself your sin and mine in such a way as to fully pay its penalty so that you and I, when we believe in him, do not have to pay that penalty ourselves. And then last week, we took another step into this amazing, deep, almost inexplicable truth of new life that actually takes place in a person. It's what Jesus talks about in John chapter 3, the born-again experience. It is coming to life in Christ, and that reality that fundamentally changes who we are. Not just what I do. Actually, what I do becomes a part of who I am. And so this morning what we're going to do is we're going to go back into John again. And I want you to take your Bibles, if you have them, and turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And we're going to look at some words that Jesus has to say here. And he's in this conversation he's having with Nicodemus. And some of these passages will probably be, in fact, one of the verses we'll look at very briefly this morning is probably the most well-known verse in American culture, John 3:16. You've probably seen it on placards at football games, and you've seen it on placards by, actually, people wear it on street corners. John 3:16, it's well-known, but this is in the context of having a discussion, Jesus having a discussion with Nicodemus, and having a need and telling him, you must be born again. Nicodemus is confused, and Jesus is explaining or trying to explain the new life that's found in Christ, the new life that is a life of faith. And that's where we want to go this morning. We want to talk about faith. And the reason we're going to talk about it is twofold. Number one, first, because it is the response that we have to the gospel. It is the response to the gospel. Believe. Believe. And I think that response has been somewhat confused. There's a bit of a flaw in our understanding of faith as we look at this. And so that's why I've titled the message, if you want to put that up there, if we can get it there. Oh, fixing flawed faith. And we're going to be looking also at Numbers 21. So the first reason is because there's a flaw here, and we need to understand that this is our response. But secondly, because we live in a culture in which there's a tremendous deal of insecurity. I'm talking about internal insecurity. And I think that the church today is very similar to the church that John was writing to in 1 John, having a difficult time with their security in Christ, wavering here and there, hearing voices of all kinds of different teaching coming at them, shaking the foundations of what they believe and leaving them insecure. Has anyone out here ever had a sense of insecurity regarding your faith? Have you felt like, I just don't know where I am? I bet every one of us in this room has had that experience. I know I have. I've gone through those periods of time where I feel like, Lord, am I really saved? Am I really saved? And sometimes those experiences can throw us into a circle of despair, going down and down and going, we could even lose our footing. You know, I had the opportunity to serve in the National Guard for a number of years and in the reserve system. And while I was in the National Guard, it was in the Army Infantry and HUA. And I decided at one point that I would go off and become an officer. So I went to officer's training school. And a part of this training was a very lengthy period of time in training. And one of the things that they wanted to accomplish in some intensive training that we did was to help us make good decisions in the midst of chaos. And so they had all kinds of methods for doing this. They threw all kinds of circumstances at us. They would change things up on every given day. You know, anybody here has been in the service, you know that your boots, the laces, well, any shoe that laces up, actually, you can go under the eyelet or you could go over the eyelet, right? Well, we were required to change the laces of our boots depending on the day of the week, whether the lace went under the eyelet or over the eyelet. Okay? But on any given moment, they could just change that and say, no, today it's over. And it was all meant to throw us. Well, we had been out in the field in what we call a field training exercise for quite some time. And in that environment, you're sleep deprived, you're hungry, you're thirsty, and you wear camouflage. And this camouflage, it's a thick paint that you put on your face, and it just kind of becomes this like mask that you wear. And you can get up in the morning and wash it off, except that we were lacking in water. And that was intentional. They wanted us to experience what it would like to be in thirst. So we had this yuck all over us, and we hadn't showered. And we came in out of the field out of this, and we came into the barracks and had an opportunity to take a shower. Now, I don't know if you've had that experience in your life where you've been away from it for some time. You've been dirty, sleepy, tired, and just cruddy. And then you get to take a shower. And that warm, oh, it was awesome. And so you're washing all this stuff up. Well, we had this exo that would go and report into the leadership and determine the orders for the day. And so he ran off, and the officers, as he was walking out, said, hey, get that camo. And so what they were referring to was when he had taken a shower that morning, he had missed just a little spot of camo on the side of his face there. And so the officers were pointing it out to him. You need to take care of that. Well, he misheard them. He heard them say, get the camo, meaning that we all needed to be in camouflage. And he came running back into the barracks and yelling, camo on! Camo on! And we were all in amazement. It's like, well, what? But see, this was par for the course for how they would treat us. And so we're all groaning. Oh, you've got to be kidding me. And so we're putting the camouflage back on her face. And this young man went into the bathroom with his stick of camouflage and got into the mirror and went, oh, they meant get the camo off my face. Runs back out. No. Talk about a feeling of turmoil and actually anger. But anyway, the point, he was, they don't allow lynchings anymore, but he would have been. So, what they were trying to teach us is how to survive in the middle of a changing world. Are you in a changing world in your life? Do you ever feel like the foundation of your life is just shifting all around you? Every time you wake up in the morning, there's something different, something new. Every time there's a new circumstance, and you're wondering, how in the world am I going to respond to this? And then you throw all of that into this mix. Satan, who is the great accuser, coming along into your life and saying, ah, you see how you handled that circumstance? You're not really a believer. You see how you responded there? You see what you just did? You're not really a believer. And all of the chaos and the turmoil of our lives finds us in a place where we're getting our camel on one day and camel off the other day. That is, we're putting our faith on and feeling good about ourselves, and the next day we're just, I just don't know. I don't know where I'm at. I want to undress this morning because Jesus, through John, has some powerful things to say. Why don't you turn to John chapter 3, and let's look at verses 14 through 16. Jesus writes this: "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord, as we unpack it this morning, that you would give us great insight, that you would help us to realize the strength that we have, not because of ourselves, but because of who you are and what you've done. And Father, may we rest upon that reality, that truth, and not upon something else that is shakable. Father, as we unpack this morning, put your hand on me and help me to guide your church into the truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Jesus is having this discourse with Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is confused, and Nicodemus is not understanding what Jesus has. And then he comes to this very interesting statement about descending and ascending. And he says in verse 13, "No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." And Jesus is identifying himself with this Son of Man who has descended from heaven. And what he's doing is he's saying, as actually he has been saying before this, and he'll go on to say in chapter 5, he is declaring his equality with God. He's declaring that I am the Son of Man that was looked at by Daniel, but I am also the Son of God, the very God incarnate. And then he goes to this strange circumstance. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What in the world is he referring to? I want you to take your Bibles, if you will, and turn back to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21, so that we can get a bit of context for this story. Numbers is toward the very beginning of your Bible. It's in the what's called the Pentateuch, the first five books. Numbers chapter 21. Now the primary verses we're looking at are verses 6 through 9, but we need to get into the context looking at verse 4. "Then they," the Israelites, "set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom." You see, what had happened here is that the people were wanting to get to the promised land. And Edom, these were descendants of Esau, Edom said, "No, you can't come through here." And they said, "Well, we'll pay our way through." "No, you can't come through here." So Israel found itself not wanting to go to war with Edom, having to go all the way around the Red Sea. Now imagine yourselves amongst these people. All right? You've been out wandering in the desert with this hope of this promised land, and it's just right there, right across the way. The only thing standing between you and that is this people, Edom, and they weren't a very big people. That's standing in the way, and now you can't go through Edom. You've just won, in the context, a major battle. And I imagine some of the people up there are in this nation are wondering, "Moses, why don't we just go conquer them? We just defeated this other great army. They're less than we are. Let's go conquer them." But that's not what happens. They go around. Oh my goodness, every step they would take in the wrong direction must have just been... I mean, if you felt that way, if you feel like you have to go out of your way, and now all of a sudden... Years ago, Tammy and I were on our way to Chicago, and I missed an exit. And I went about 25 miles before I realized it. That 25 miles back just felt like it was painful. Imagine how these people are feeling now. And so it's in this context, in verse 4. "Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. And the people spoke against God and Moses, 'Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food.'" What was the miserable food that they were referring to? Very good. I heard someone say that over here. Manna. This was the bread from heaven. They were out in the middle of a desert and didn't have food, and God provided for them. And they despised it. And they said, this miserable, loathsome food. And in a sense, they were blaspheming against God. And so, what does the Lord do? The Lord sends fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the Lord sends these fiery serpents. You know, if we take this apart, what Jesus is saying, and as we put this in the context of Moses, first of all, we need to take a step back and ask ourselves, what is our problem? In order to do this, we need to look at what their problem is. Their problem is a grumbling against God. Their problem is whining and moaning. But ultimately, their problem is blasphemy. God has given them a good thing, and they are blaspheming against it. We loathe this miserable food. They are blaspheming the Lord. And as a result, the Lord sends punishment upon them. Fiery snakes. Fiery snakes. Now, why is this snakes fiery? By the way, how many of you like snakes? There's a handful of you. That's surprising. You know, snakes are like the quintessential gross thing. You know, this is actually a photograph of a man who was found dead in his home. I don't think it was because of the snakes. He just loved snakes. And these things were everywhere. How many of you, when you see that, in fact, I know there's probably some of you saying, get that off there, get that off there. That's gross. Yeah, snakes. Okay, I'll get it off there. Won't distract you. Fiery snakes. Why did the Lord send snakes among the people? Why the aversion culturally to snakes? Well, takes us back to Genesis, doesn't it? In the garden, when the serpent came and deceived Eve and Adam and led them into sin, the serpent's bite, if you will, in the garden caused the sin of all of mankind, and the serpent actually has become and was then even a symbol of evil itself. It was Satan's symbol. And the Lord sends serpents among them to bite them. And the serpents are described as fiery serpents. Well, why were they fiery? Well, actually the NIV translates that as venomous serpents. And they're clearly venomous because the people are dying. But these were desert serpents, and their venom created a fiery feeling in your body as the venom coursed all the way through a human system, and a person felt like they were on fire and would eventually die. So these were fiery serpents that he had sent among them. Symbols of evil. And I think this is why the Lord sends them among them, because they are blaspheming him, and he sends these serpents, the very depiction of evil, the very depiction of the one who led us into the fall. Now, there's a reality here as we think about their circumstances, their problem. There was no remedy. They didn't have an antivirus, or an antivenom, excuse me. They couldn't run down the street to the doctor's office and get a shot or whatever you take. I don't know what you do for snake bites. Somebody else probably does here, but they didn't have that. They needed a solution, okay? We'll talk about that in a minute. But I want you to see one thing before we move on from their story and talk about ours. I want you to see their individual sin. The Lord is locating them individually. Each one is bitten, or there are many individually bitten. Now, it's never outside of the context of their community as a nation. They are together as a nation, but the Lord is sending snake serpents among them to bite them individually. And that, I believe, is because you and I, every one of us, have been bitten. And that takes us into our cultural context. When Jesus says, and he points Nicodemus back to that incident, Nicodemus was a teacher of the law. Nicodemus was fully aware of all that this story had to do. And he would go back and he would remember, oh, I know what you're talking about, Jesus. And Jesus wants to point him to their problem, but he wants to bring it into our context and say, this is now our problem. Say, how is this our problem? I haven't blasphemed the Lord. Oh, but I know I have. You know, years ago when we went off to seminary, I had an opportunity to go to work for UPS. I know of many college students and other seminarians who work for UPS. In fact, if you've worked here for UPS, raise your hand. Okay, not very many. Seems like, I guess this is a small town, but if you get into like Portland and places like that, everybody's worked for UPS because that's how you get through college. I went to work for UPS. Now, when I was looking for a job, Tammy and I had moved from the Midwest all the way out to Portland to go to seminary. We didn't know what we were going to do when we got out there. And just hoping that we could make ends meet and pay for seminary and all of that. And then this opportunity came along, and it was a great opportunity. UPS paid well above the minimum wage at that time. And I won't tell you what year it is, just suffice it to say it was a long time ago. And the minimum wage was in the threes, and they were paying $9.25 an hour to start. At that time, that was like, you've got to be kidding me. But not only that, offered full health benefits for a part-time employee. I had full health insurance, not just health insurance, dental and optical, and for my entire family. When we had Danielle, we paid $5. Now, as a seminary student with a little budget, this was a huge blessing. It was an amazing provision of God. He was feeding my family. And how did I respond to it? Well, initially, it was awesome. Woo, let's go. It's like the Israelites in the desert. Okay, let's go. We're going to go into the promised land, and it's going to be milk and honey, and then we're going to go to the promised land, and it's, yeah, milk and honey. We're going to go to the promised land, milk and honey. And that's how I felt, because I worked a sunrise shift, and I had to get up in the morning and be there by usually around 2 to 3 a.m. And I had a life, too. I was working about 30 hours a week there, going to school full-time, and heavily involved in church. And I tell you, when that alarm clock would go off some mornings, it was like, you have got to be kidding me! Who gave me this job? This is ridiculous! I hate this! This loathsome, miserable thing! And I tell you, there was a period of time where I would go to work, and I just hated it. I hated the people I worked with. I hated the circumstances I was under. I look back and I can stand in judgment over this people and say, how dare you loathe this heavenly food? This is my problem too. I was a believer. Imagine me as an unbeliever, despising the very gifts of God. Every single one of us was snake bit. Every single one of us has been snake bit. But we just need to see it. Now, where does faith connect here? So we're talking about believing here. That's Jesus' ultimate message, believe. But where does faith connect here? You see, the people in the desert could look around and they could see their neighbor bitten. They could see the fang marks. They could see this person in pain. They could see the death. Their problem was put right in front of their face to see. But what about our problem? You see, it's in some degree hidden from you and me. In fact, even the psalmists complain about the comfort that the wicked experience. You see, there is a charmed life that those who don't know the Lord can live, right? They live in seeming comfort and seeming wealth, and they live, and it's sometimes, don't you wonder, Lord, why don't you? I mean, here I am struggling day to day, trying to make ends meet, and you've got all these people over there that never seem to struggle, but they don't know you at all. Have you ever felt that way? See, this is where faith connects, where the Lord says to you, what you need to believe is that you have a problem, and that you had a problem, that you were snake bit. And that were there no solution, you would die. But that gets us to the solution. Well, let's look back again at the story. What was the solution then? Okay, let's go back to Numbers chapter 21. And if you look with me again, beginning at verse 7 now. The serpents are out there. Many of them are dying. And so we're told, so the people came to Moses and said, we've sinned. They've realized, they've taken ownership of their sin. They realize they've been bitten. because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord. And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it up on a standard. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a standard. And it came about that if the serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. What God told Moses to do was to make a bronze serpent. Now, I want you to stop and think about this for just a moment. Okay? Because sometimes we'll read this and we don't actually put ourselves in the circumstance. What's happening right now? When the people go to Israel, to Moses, say, we got a problem. What's happening? People are dying all around them, right? And they can point to, look at Joe over here. Joe's dying. What does the Lord tell them to do? Make a bronze serpent. Now, I don't know how long that would take, but it took some time. You understand? The Lord instructed Moses to do something that took some time, and the people are now waiting for this result, this solution. I don't want to make too much of this, but it is interesting to me that the Lord's solution ultimately took some time. We had to wait. But what does he do? He doesn't remove the serpents. Now, well, that would be the logical thing to do, right? Take the serpents away. Remove the problem. But he doesn't. The serpents are still there biting people. And I want you to think about our circumstances today. Sin is still here, and its bite is still just as venomous, and its reality is just as real as those serpents were then. He orders Moses to make a likeness of the serpent. He doesn't use the actual serpent, okay? But a likeness of the serpent. And he makes it of bronze. And, of course, as I've just said, that would take time. And then he puts it up on a pole, and he lifts it up, and he says, look at this. That was their solution. Now, I don't know what the Israelite people thought of this when Moses was doing all of this and putting this all together. I imagine there were some that were scratching their head and saying, excuse me, shouldn't we, like, be doing something else here? Shouldn't we, like, try to kill the snake? Shouldn't we get rid of him? What are you doing, Moses? The solution. Now I want you to look back at John chapter 3. And I want you to see how Jesus connects himself to this story. John chapter 3 in verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, in the same way, or even so, must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus uses a title for himself throughout John, Son of Man. But he also uses the title Son of God, and he uses them about the same. So why does he say Son of Man here? Because he is identifying himself with this circumstance. Moses made the serpent in the like, or the serpent in the likeness of a serpent. He didn't actually take one of the dead serpents and put it up on the standard. He made a likeness of the serpent. And what does the Bible tell us in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3? That God made Jesus in the likeness of sinful flesh. God made Jesus in the likeness of sinful flesh. And then, think about the serpent and what the serpent brought into the world. It brought a curse, did it not? In fact, when that serpent struck in Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve fell in sin, God curses them. And man has been cursed ever since. In fact, the Bible says in Galatians that we are under a curse of the law. The law itself doesn't curse us. The curse is as a result of sin in us. And we can't keep the law, and we're cursed. And what does Galatians say? I want you to turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians is an epistle of Paul, just a little bit further beyond where we are now in John. Galatians chapter 3. In verse 13, Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus became a curse for you. And this is, he's linking himself back to what Moses did in fashioning the likeness of a bronze serpent. It would have marred the image, the type of Jesus, to make it the actual serpent. Why? Because he didn't know sin. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Moses took something and he made it into something else. God took Jesus and he made it something that he wasn't for you and for me. Jesus directly connects himself to that story. He's saying, I am that bronze serpent on that pole being lifted up. The cause of their destruction becomes the means of their salvation. I want you to think about their circumstance. What was it that was destroying them? Serpents, right? Serpents were biting them and they were dying. What was the form of their salvation? A serpent. Jesus becomes the very form of the thing that has bitten you, and that is sin. God made him sin so that when he is lifted up on that cross, he is becoming your salvation. His solution to the problem was similar to what took place then, because it was a standard lifted up where you and I could look, but had more substance than that fiery serpent. That bronze serpent meant nothing. It was just a picture. They didn't have any additional meaning to it. But oh, the meaning of Jesus Christ hanging on a cross, having become sin for you and for me. So where does our faith connect here? Where does our faith connect to them? May I suggest to you that they could immediately see the salvation that there was available. When they looked at the serpent, if their family member was dying here of the snake bite, and they were saying, look at the serpent, and the family member looked at the serpent, the family member was healed physically. They saw the effect of their salvation right in front of their eyes. But what about you and me? Someone makes claim to salvation. Someone puts their trust in Jesus and says, I'm born again. Do you see that right away? Now, in some cases, maybe you can say, yeah, I mean, changes dramatically took place. But largely, even in your own life, are you not struggling with insecurity sometimes because you're not seeing the visible salvation? Are you not seeing this radical transformation? You still struggle with sin, right? And so you're saying, Lord, am I really saved? Am I really saved? Is this true? We lack the very visible sign that they had, and I believe for reason, because the Bible says that we must live by faith. And this gets us to our response. What is my response to this? Let's go back to their story again. What were they told to not do? Okay? Let's first look at what they weren't told to do. Because the things that they were told not to do, the things that we would do. Been snake bitten. Go get some anti-venom. Rub some ointment on it. We're not told to do that. They weren't told to do that. They weren't told to minister to each other. They weren't told, hey, go help your brother out. Go serve. They weren't told to demonstrate their faith by going and doing. They weren't told to sacrifice. Sacrifice to the serpent. Go and get a lamb and sacrifice to the serpent. They weren't told to look at their own wound. Moses didn't say, focus on the snake bite. And how many of us are so focused on our own sin? I want you to think about this for a moment. I want to challenge your own practice. How many of you spend time thinking about your sin? Thinking and cataloging all the things that you've done. And you feel unstable in your relationship with the Lord. And Satan has come along and saying, see, you're not really a believer. And what are you thinking about? You're thinking about your sin. You're focusing on the bite. You're focusing on the venom coursing through your body. You're focusing on the effect. That's not what Jesus, what the Lord told these people to do. He didn't say, look at your wound. Now, don't get me wrong here. We need to understand that there was a wound. They understood that there was a wound. They understood that they were dying. But the solution wasn't to look at it. They weren't told to plead. They weren't told to go to either Moses or to this standard and plead. Help, help, help. How many of us, in an effort to be forgiven, spend so much time pleading with the Lord? I don't know about you. Is this just my experience? Sometimes when I am struck by something that I've done in my life that I know to be wrong, and the Lord has convicted me of that sin, I will find myself asking the Lord for forgiveness and pleading with Him, Lord, forgive me. No, 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 really forgive me. No, Lord, no, really forgive me. Father, forgive me. And I go on and on in pleading for Him to forgive me. Has He forgiven me? And did it take, was it the first time or the third? Did it take a minute or did it take an hour? Did it take that day or did it take a week of me groveling? May I suggest to you, it took none of that. Because I was already forgiven. I was already forgiven because the price was already paid on a cross. Jesus already paid it. I just acknowledge my sin and recognize I am forgiven. But how often do we spend pleading with Him for something we already have? What did He tell them to do? Look. Look. Look at the serpent, He says in verse 9. When He looked to the serpent, He lived. He looked. So how does this connect to you and me? My response. What is my response? It's a response of faith, believing. Now, faith is implicit. Faith is a part of their looking. I want you to think about the circumstances that they're in back then. And if they're hearing Moses say, hey, you've been bitten by the snake, I'm going to lift this bronze serpent up and you look at it, I imagine you have some of them going, pah, that's stupid. I need to go find a solution. And they go looking around for some other way to solve their problem. Some of them probably went out and started killing the serpents. And I say, kill these things, get rid of them. But those that believed what Moses said to them, they believed the Lord, they looked. They looked at the serpent and they were healed. They believed. And that's where Jesus connects belief to this story. I want you to turn back to John chapter 3 again. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes, now He doesn't say whoever looks on Him, but whoever believes will in Him have eternal life. But that believing is directly connected to their looking. They looked in belief. Because God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish. Moses is connecting that verse to the story of the serpents. You're not going to die because God sent His only Son into the world. And if you look at Him, if you believe in Him as they did, you won't perish as they were who weren't looking at Him. Look at Him. The problem is we've got some flawed ideas of saving faith. And I think we need to take a moment and fix some of from our flawed concepts of what we call saving faith. And I think as we unpack this, Lord willing, you will understand a bit more about why you might struggle with some of your insecurity, why you go in and out of believing that you're okay. Now, when I say saving faith, I want to be clear. I don't want to be misunderstood here. Because there is a saving faith. The Bible says that even the demons believe, but clearly they're not saved. So there is a belief, a mental assent that doesn't save me. But we have taken that concept and we've distorted it such that now we've ended up with a misunderstanding. How many of you know what this is? Guys, some codecs. It's a three-wire, right? You know what the purpose of this is? Ladies, this is so you have lights in your house. Okay? This is so you have lights. When you go on and turn that switch on, this is what's behind the wall in there. And I want to challenge you, because one of the problems we have is we get confused with by and through. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And we have an understanding of our faith. It's kind of like an understanding in wire. Okay? Do I believe that this is going to save me? Does this create the electricity? I'll prove it that it doesn't. So I can touch this right here. See? How many of you have ever touched a hot wire? I'll tell you a funny story. I was remodeling a basement years ago, and I needed some space in the breaker box. If anybody's done this, you know what I'm talking about. And there was an old furnace that had been replaced. It was an electric furnace that had been replaced by a gas furnace. It was a 220. Now, some of you might be going, 220? What's that? It's kind of like, that's just all Greek to me. But that's okay. Guys, you'll understand what I'm talking about. It's 220. And I was convinced I had turned the breaker off. I went back and double-checked that I had turned the breaker off, because I needed to cut that wire. And I took my wire cutters, and I walked over and went like that, and the breaker wasn't turned off. I apparently had turned off the wrong breaker. Now, you imagine what happened. There was an arc, a fireball. I mean, it knocked me back, and my pliers were completely, the cutters were just completely melted together. And the only reason I'm standing here today is by the grace of God and the rubber on the handle. Wire doesn't save me. The electricity, the source of supply of power, is what saves me. And see, we confuse faith with the wire. We put our faith in the wire. And so I end up believing that I'm saved by my faith. But you see, this is wrong. I'm not saved by my faith. I'm not saved by the wire any more than this can. It's a conductor. When I put this to the power supply and connect it to the lights, it conducts the electricity and the power in between, and my faith conducts God's saving grace to me. My faith doesn't save me. Let me ask you a question this morning. How would you finish the statement, "I am saved because"? Just think about that for a second. Answer that question in your mind. You don't have to say it out loud. I am saved because. How many of you would say, "I am saved because I believe in Jesus Christ"? I think that in our culture, this is what many of us would say. I am saved because I believe in Jesus Christ. But dear brother and sister, you're not saved because you believe in Jesus Christ. You are saved because you're saved by Jesus Christ. You see, when I say instead, "Why are you saved?" or "How are you saved?" I am saved because Jesus died for me. That's a statement of faith, and it connects that truth to me. It's not my faith that saves me. Jesus saves me. That's one misconception, but there's another. Do you really believe? Do you really believe? How many of you have talked with somebody and sharing your faith, and you've said, "Now you need to believe in Jesus"? No, but what I mean is you need to really believe in Jesus. No, really, really believe in Jesus. Hey, what are we talking about here? You need to have a quality faith. It needs to be a saving faith, right? Is that accurate? Let me give you an illustration. I don't know if you can see that really well. I don't know if we need to maybe... Can you see that? How many of you would walk out onto that bridge? Huh? How much faith would it take to walk out onto that bridge? I heard somebody say a lot, okay? I'm looking at that and I'm thinking, okay, I might be able to make it. I'll come over here. Okay, I wish I had a little pointer thing. I'm going to get one of those from Mike. I could make like walk like, you know, like typewriter, type, well, whatever they're called, not typewriter. That's definitely not it. Tightrope walker, yeah, that's it. I could maybe get out there. It would take really strong faith. Okay, now let me ask you this question. Is that bridge going to hold? Not likely. Let's assume for the sake of argument that I have really strong faith. Really, really, really strong faith. Does it make any difference? It's not going to make one iota of difference at all. You see, we're focusing people on the wrong thing. What about this? How much faith would it take you to walk across that? Ah, not much. I heard somebody say zero, little kid. Yeah, right here. Zero. Boy, that doesn't take much faith at all. It does take some faith, doesn't it? It does take faith. I may not see the faith, but I look at that bridge and I go, huh, yeah, that's secure, and I just walk out on it. I don't think much about it. I just walk across that bridge, right? How strong is the salvation you have in Jesus? How strong a bridge is He? The most important thing is the object of your trust. It's the stability of the bridge that you're walking on. It's not your faith. It's not the strength of your faith. It's not the really, really believing. It's that you have a strong Savior. It's that He did a work for you. And that's why I can look and be saved. Because I'm not looking to me and to my own faith and the quality of my faith, but I'm looking at the quality of the one who saved me. There's one last thing I want to talk about this morning. Because I have been guilty of leading people down this path myself. By asking the question, does your faith work? Does your faith work? And this gets us back to this idea of authentic, saving faith. I don't know about you, if you've ever done this, but I have used this example. I have been talking to a believer and talking about real faith, saving faith. And I've said to this person, you see, faith is an active faith. If I really believe something, then I'm going to respond. Now, for example, if somebody came in here and said, hey guys, the church is on fire right now. It's blazing, in fact, right out here, and it's coming this way rapidly. What would we all do? Well, maybe you guys would all sit here. I'm getting out, okay? I'm leaving. Because if I really believe, I can smell the smoke and I can hear the crackling and I really believe there's a fire coming, I'm getting out, okay? And so I use this analogy to say, see, if you have faith, real faith, then you're going to do stuff. You're going to get up and you're going to go. You're going to work. Well, what's the problem here? We're distorting a truth. Inevitably, or in, I didn't do this intentionally, but I inadvertently was telling people they do something. You need to get up. And what I mean by doing something is by works, because that's what we associate these things with. Now, I want to be clear, because we have talked about this over and over, and I want to remind you again. You see, here's the thing. There are some farmers in here, I know. Okay? There are farmers in here. And you take a seed, and you put that seed in the ground, right? Now, you don't do it that way, because, you know, you'd go broke. You do it like, yeah. But you put the seed in the ground, right? And then what are you doing now? You're going to water, if here in Nebraska, you're going to water, okay? Because we don't get it from the sky. So you're going to water, you're going to fertilize. And eventually what's going to happen? It's going to germinate down in there where you can't see it, right? And eventually you're going to walk out in the field and you're going to start to see something come up, right? What do you do if you don't see something after a while? Farmers, don't you think, oh, bummer, something was wrong here. Either the seed was bad or it didn't germinate. There's no life there. We need to do this over again. And you go to the bank. Okay? Or you call your insurance company. You get help because you need help because it's not germinating. It's not, well, it didn't germinate and therefore it didn't grow. This is the Christian life. We talked last week about being born again, of having a fundamental transformation of life, the seed of God Himself being planted in me, and Him making me new, a new creation, a new person inside, and He made that new person good. And if that life is in me, then there's already been germination, and there's going to be a growth that takes place. There's going to be some evidence of this. But it is not the plant that produces the salvation. It is the salvation that produces the plant. It is the life that has been given that leads to the effect. It is not the effect that leads to the life. And we need to be clear about this. When we're talking to people, we are calling them to put their trust in Jesus Christ alone and not anything that they have done, while at the same time helping them to understand that if you put that faith in there, Jesus Christ is going to speak life into you. And that life will be good and it'll bud forth. And there will be a product of that that we'll be able to see. But that may take time. But that life will come. It'll be there. It'll be a manifestation. And so Jesus is saying, believe. Just as Moses lifted up that standard in the desert with a serpent on it in the likeness of a fiery, venomous snake, so too, I must be lifted up in the likeness of sin so that you can look upon Him and be saved. What is saving faith? Trust. Trust. It's a simple trust in a strong salvation. Is your faith in Jesus or in something else? What's your faith in? Is your faith in your faith? Is your faith in the quality of your faith? Is your faith in your works? Is your faith in your relationships? Is your faith tied up in the church that you go to, Cornerstone, if this is your home? Is your faith tied up in your baptism? Is your faith wrapped up in your family? What is your faith in? Is it in Jesus? Or is it in something else? Jesus says, believe on Him. And that belief is our response to the saving work that He did for us. That belief is simply saying, Lord Jesus, You saved me. I was bitten, dying. You provided me a solution. I'm going to look. Look at the cross. I don't know where your circumstances are today and whether you are wrestling with the security of your salvation. I believe that authentic believers wrestle from time to time with their salvation. I believe it's a way of the Lord allowing us to come back to these fundamental truths. I want to challenge you this morning, if you have never wrestled with this issue, if you have never wrestled with whether or not you're saved, I would almost say that you need to examine yourself. Because the work of the Holy Spirit in me convicts me of sin. And when I see that sin, I'm reminded of my state. I'm reminded of my problem. And Satan will come along, and my flesh will come along, and the world will come along and say, you're not really saved. Inauthentic believers do not have conviction of sin in the same way that you and I do. When that sin comes, though, the difference is this. It's what I turn to. It's what I look at. Do I look at, oh, but I've been to church. I've been reading my Bible. I've been praying. I'm giving. I served. I've been helping people. Is that what I look to? If that's what you're looking to, your life is going to just be topsy-turvy. And you're going to be insecure. Jesus is calling you when you're struggling with this. Say, Lord, am I saved? Jesus. Jesus paid it. He paid it for me. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you sent your Son into the world to die. Lord, I thank you that you made Jesus into the likeness of sinful flesh. Allowed him to be held up on a standard for the world to see. And I pray now, Father, that if there be any among us who have not yet looked upon the cross for their salvation, but have been believing in something else, Lord, may you convict them. May you open up their eyes to the glory of the cross. And for those of us, Lord, who know you, I pray that you would refocus our hearts and our minds upon the cross. That you would anchor us in a salvation that is sure, because our bridge is sure. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.